And good morning, church. Let's pray. Lord, we have gathered here on this beautiful morning to have a beautiful encounter with you, to worship. I'm praying, Lord, set us free to where this is possible. Take us to higher ground. Reveal to us your person. And bless us now, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You have your Bibles this morning. If you open them to the book of Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And before we read this final message to the seven churches, I want to read this quote from Counsels to Educators. She says, "I asked the meaning of the shaking I had seen, and I was shown that it would be caused by the straight testimony called forth by the counsel of the true witness to the Laodiceans. This will have its effect upon the heart of the receiver and will lead him to exalt the standard and pour forth the straight truth. Some will not bear this straight testimony. They will rise up against it, and this is what will cause a shaking amongst God's people." Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot, and I could wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich and I've become wealthy, have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I've advised you to buy from me gold refined by the fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. And he who overcomes, I will grant to him, to her, to sit down with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I'd like to wrap this message inside the wrappings of this Laodicean message. Verse number 1 says, that's verse 14, "The angel of the church, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of creation of God, says this." And verse 21 says, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne." But verse 20 says, "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Jesus says in verse 21, "He overcomes as I overcame." Last week, as we looked at the Garden of Gethsemane, the eyes of my heart were open to another message, another reality, which is this morning. And this morning's message may be one of the most important I've ever spoken in my life. I've entitled it "Extricating the Cross." And as I have allowed the Holy Spirit to stir up my mind and the Word of God to come together to form a mosaic of present truth, I found myself reflecting on what happened after Jesus left Gethsemane. We saw last week that Jesus lay dying, that Gabriel, the angel that took the place of Lucifer, who became Satan, came and strengthened him so he could go forward. There was more to be done. The angelic world saw what Jesus was willing to endure. They watched the separating of the Father's presence in the garden. And yet there was more. And as one of you wrote to me and blessed me so greatly, it was very appropriate that the victory lost in one garden would be the victory won in another garden. But there was more. And that more is the great need of the 21st century church. God's people, you and me, so loved by God. The message comes from the Amen, the one who was faithful to the very end. The message comes from the one who overcame. He went farther than any human being will ever be asked to go. It wasn't enough that he fell to the ground dying alone and separated from his Father in the garden. It was that there was a cross to follow. And that cross would reveal to every human heart throughout all time the great exposé of God's love and the great need of every human being. In my work, I have wondered about this for a long time, and I feel in these last 6 or 7 days, the Lord is weaving the mosaic of my mind. He's putting together the pieces. Why has it been through the years in my ministry that I have had to deal with things that some other people don't have to deal with? I can remember being brand new. And I had been schooled by what I would call a very prophetically minded mother who was largely biblically illiterate, but she did have the prophetic spirit of working from right and wrong best she knew it. Then I followed my dear Jesus with that right, love the wrong and shun the right. No, shun the wrong and love the right. And I followed him into my calling, and I understood intrinsically, I knew inherently that there was an offense to the gospel. If you have your Bibles, let's turn over to Galatians chapter 5 and look at it. There's an offense to the cross. It's not just glitter, gold, and assurance. It is glaring and perhaps galling in its confrontation. Galatians chapter 5, Paul speaks of it, writing to a church that has abandoned the uplifting standard of the cross, writing about circumcision. Galatians chapter 5, verse 11, it says, "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense," some of your Bibles say the stumbling block of the cross, "has ceased." Mankind has always been exquisitely creative in removing the living Christ and the living call to living sacrifice from the religious experience. So Paul could come to the Galatians and he could remind them that your identity is not in the Abrahamic covenant of circumcision, but it is in the Abrahamic experience of faith. It's in the belief that God was bigger and stronger and better than you could ever imagine, and that He would give what it was that He wanted us to have. And yet there is a journey with God. But Paul, having birthed the Galatian church in faith, finds them going back to the vagaries, the old ways of legalism. and wanting to have instead a human standard that would protect them from the call of the Christ to higher ground, the examination of the cross into the dark recesses of their heart. It's so much easier to create a legalistic structure, be it worldly or be it not worldly, that saves us from a living relationship where the beams of Christ's love and holiness shine deep into our person. And this is the experience of the Galatian church. But Paul is willing to become their enemy if necessary in order to set them free at the foot of the cross. We're living in an age in which 21st century Christianity and late 20th century Christianity has been extricating the cross from the experience of the corporate church and the individual Christian. I want you to think about what I'm saying. And it is absolutely the perfect setup for the loss of all things eternal at the very edge of the age, on the borders of that heavenly Canaan land. The devil has created a confluence. He's come together with this amazing revelation of how wonderful and good God is in this grace that forgives. And praise God for that grace. I don't want to take a single thing away from that. But he has robbed us of the sanctifying power of a grace that uplifts and transforms, and thus the church finds itself impotent in a skeptical culture, unable to move the needle on the moral value system of society. And we find ourselves in a more addicted, more committed relationship to our besetting sins than ever before. Why? Because the church has bought into its own version of esteemism and political correct speech, and thus we find ourselves bound up at the foot of the cross, but not able to get free. Yes, it's offensive to Paul to come back to a group of people infiltrated by good Jewish teachers who can weave a theology of circumcision and its legitimacy. The only problem is it goes completely contrary to the message of freedom that comes by being honest with God under the banner of His love at the cross. It's at the cross. And so we have found ourselves in a modern day situation not too terribly unlike that of many of the letters written to many of the cities and many of the churches in Paul's day, where there is no offense to the cross. And this morning, I need to remind you that the Laodicean message is wrapped in the amen faithfulness of Jesus and the overcoming power of Jesus, and everything in between is about the power of Jesus to transform the heart. But for those people who refuse to see, eternal ruin is all that's left. Let's be practical for a minute, could we? Let's be practical. I still remember on that Thursday night, following up on a visit. Now, mind you, if this illustration has the potential to make you uncomfortable, it's not my intention to make anybody uncomfortable. Are you headed to the cross? Are you following the prompting of the Holy Spirit? I am going to get specific enough to explain to you what at times, in maybe what some would consider the less than central dynamics of Christian living, and what I would contend are just simply living. And it's in the simple living that the cross must appear. It's in the simple living that the cross must comfort. It's in the simple living that the cross must confront. And I myself, by God's grace, have been led to the cross as a young man. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that was I had been led to a relationship with the God-man Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, to a unbroken relationship with the Father, through a honest encounter with who God was and how much He loved me and how absolutely unfit and unworthy I was to be a recipient of that gift, which only made it more glorious. And the call that came to me was one to surrender everything. In that surrender, I found freedom. It meant I turned my back on a number of things, not to earn my salvation, but to give God my undiluted, unfettered, uncorrupted worship, to keep my heart in a position that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the living Christ sitting on my heart, could actually remake me, because forgiving me was the starting point, but remaking me was the real glory. So I turn my back on a number of things. I turn my back on Saturday sports. I turn my back on the music that I had learned to love. I turn my back on dietary dynamics that were no longer a part of glorifying God in my daily living. I turn my back on wrong speech. I turn my back on the things that Christ brought to me as an attentiveness that would war against my happiness, my hope, His glory, my worship of Him. I turn my back. And I'm thankful to my mother and my father that the things I had to turn my back on were relatively small things. I didn't have to turn my back on a job. I didn't have to turn my back on a wife. I didn't have to turn my back on friends, although some of my friends didn't understand some of the decisions I was making, so maybe I did. I was willing to suffer the loss of all things, as the apostle would admonish us, so that I might know the excellencies of Jesus Christ. And I had known them, and my heart was free, and it was a wonderful experience. I am so thankful that the people who brought me to Jesus brought me all the way to the foot of the cross. But now here I was, a young man, married, a child, and I was in my very first victory, and I understood without actually processing it that it was going to be a journey of leading others to that same freedom. So again, no desire to make anybody uncomfortable with what I'm about to say, but if the Holy Spirit, through a study of the Word, leads you to turn your back on what the subject matter of this next illustration is going to be, then let the Lord lead you. I'm preaching in confidence that I cannot remove the offense of the cross. If I remove the offense of the cross, I have removed the initiation, the legitimacy, the transformation, the assurance, and the affirmation of the fact that the living God can see through what He started. But if I am blind and stubborn and faithless, I cast away that which Christ would love to give me. For Jesus said, having eyes you see not, and having ears you hear not. The depravity of the human heart, according to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, is it's deceitfully wicked beyond all understanding. How can its way be found out? Well, the cross is what shines into the dark chasms of our heart. So back to my illustration. It's a Thursday night. I'm brand new in my district. And one of the elders has told me that somebody's ready to be baptized. They're going to be baptized on Saturday morning. It's Thursday night. Colossal mistake for any of you pastors that are listening to me. You never create that kind of tight arrangement when you're going for a clearing visit for somebody to actually go down into a watery grave and say, I'll die to the world, because you just might find out that either they weren't properly educated about what that means inside a faith communion, be it circumcision or be it little studs or jewels hanging around the neck, or whatever it might be. Yes, friends, I'm going to talk to you this morning about one of the most controversial issues I've ever dealt with. And this morning, I'm going to make sure you absolutely understand why. So the person was sitting there at the table, and I thought to myself something along these lines. I'll paraphrase it in my own verbiage of today. Somehow we missed the practical Christian living Bible study. What does it mean to bring Jesus into the life? Of course, it turns out that this is the daughter-in-law of a very prominent member in this new church, which has this new pastor who's 27 years old. But I knew sitting there that we had an issue, because I knew this. Either somebody had been derelict in communicating what the life, the consecrated life of a follower of Christ looks like inside the communion of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, or they hadn't, or someone had decided that in spite of whatever instruction had been given, they would do it their own way. Thank you, no thank you. I didn't know where on the spectrum this was at, but the lady was truly, exceptionally adorned. And I thought to myself, what am I going to do? I have this very senior representative of the church, one of the elders, gray-headed man of great love for God. I'm not sure what's happened to where a man of that generation, two generations beyond me, my grandparents' age, didn't understand the practical dynamics of the cross in the ordinary person's life in the day in, day out experience. This is not legalism, friends. I'm here to tell you the devil is the slickest anti-theologian there is, and he will reframe pictures completely to make sure that truth looks like error and error looks like truth. But at 20-some years of age, some of you have children that are in that age. They look very much like kids still. And so here's this 27-year-old young pastor sitting in this home on a Thursday night saying, what am I going to do? I have a man who's lived the Christian life 10 times longer than me, and he tells me she's ready to be baptized. And I know at least this much, whether you wanted to call it sociological or theological, I know it's both, but it's certainly more than sociological. It's not just Midwestern Seventh-day Adventist values. It's a call to the cross in my daily life. Am I willing to turn my back on those things that the world chooses as its form of proclamation and identity? Am I willing to be different, even peculiar? This is the cross. And if you want to extricate the cross from the lives of the people you're leading, you can assure their lostness by little moments to make little surrenders, so that when someone actually does get in a pressured position and the orthodontic pressure of the world is ratcheted up and people are going one way or the other to hear the straight truth, they decide they're going the way they've always gone, which is the way that works best for them. I'm being exceptionally direct this morning, and before we're done, you'll see why. If you remove the cross from the life of a young person, if they never learn to work and they never learn to serve for love, if their life is always about them, if you remove the cross of worldly music from the life of somebody, if you remove the cross of self-control, not eating all the time, not eating everything you want, if you remove the cross from what people put into their head, not turning your back on worldly entertainment, if you remove the cross from the church's experience, you can remove the freedom, the power, the joy, the efficacy, and the fruitfulness. And this is exactly what has happened inside of Adventism over the last two generations. The cultural revolution of America has found its way, the Western world, of infiltrating the have it your way experience of the church. But this is not Christianity. Jesus calls everyone to one place, and that is the foot of the cross. And at the foot of the cross, the faithful and the amen, the one who endured that cross, says, child, I gave my life for thee. What wouldst thou give for me? The divine physician who they catcalled from the foot of the cross and said, physician, heal thyself. That same physician of the soul understands that the rootage and the fruitage of an unsurrendered life is the complete undoing of the garden of the soul, won at such high price in the garden of Gethsemane and lost so casually in the garden of Eden. If I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. And what we have forgotten, friends, is that the cross has an offense. So as I sat there that night in that room, in the brand spanking newness of my life, I listened. And eventually the subject matter came up. I need not go into all the details. I've actually told this story before to this church. But I'm here to explain to you today that hidden behind the unresolved dynamics of surrender and dress was an affair that nobody knew about that was raging in this person's life. And after I endured all the phone calls from the people who were astounded that I would actually not move forward in baptizing in this situation, before I left that district, the same people were calling me up and apologizing to me or how they had related to me, but I did know something early on in my ministry, and that is this: there is an offense in the cross. The person actually had a stress attack. I felt so terrible, I went back the next night, Friday night, to try to make it. They had a stress attack again. What the person who said they were ready for baptism didn't understand is that the cross itself is the ultimate moment of honesty. It's when somebody looks into their heart. It's when somebody says, through the power of a biblical education, and by the way, friends, either our Adventist heritage is completely wrong on what Christian living looks like, be it entertainment or adornment or diet or whatever it might be. Either our Adventist heritage is exactly, completely, categorically wrong, or those are the places where the cross comes to bear in the life. I can remember coming home from church. And as I'm coming home from church, my father is in the driver's seat, my mother is in the passenger seat. And we're driving past the Dairy Queen. And I had learned and covenanted with God. I'm a baptized Seventh-day Adventist, 13, 14 years old. And I have learned that the Sabbath is to be kept holy, and I'm not to buy and sell on the Sabbath. And my dad is offering me an ice cream cone as we come through Creveport, Illinois, on Route 29, a mile or two from home, and I decline. Oh, my mother was angry. I don't think my dad was angry. But my mother was angry. It was the offense of the cross. It was a young man who had decided that for what he understood trueness to be, trueness is what he decided to be in the experience of Jesus. And my mother was livid with me. Couldn't I just compromise my standards so that my dad could do something nice for me? It would have been nice to make my dad feel really good about that, but you know, my dad died on December 28 of last year, and he was watching these sermons, and the last text message on my phone is me receiving from him probably the best affirmation outside of the rest of my family, especially my wife, saying, "That was an excellent sermon, probably the best you ever preached." There's something in the heart of a person, including a father or a close family member, that will respond, if there's any honesty in their heart, with respect to someone who holds a value system. And that value system was a value system I held. And my dad, farther down the road, decided, no matter how he felt on that hot July afternoon, that this was something that he would respect, even though my mother would not. The offense of the cross. It's awkward to be the person who actually highlights the principle of surrender to a higher power. And we would all love to embrace a religion that makes everybody feel really good without a Laodicean God. Should we call him such? Probably not. But a God to the Laodicean church. It's not just there. It's in other places. It's in moments where, and I don't know why this is, but it appears that a real slide in Adventist living is often accompanied to a real immoral secret behind the scenes. You know, it's the individual that wants to be in the praise group, the praise band, if you want to call it that, but their life is one of immoral unfaithfulness. Very few people know it. Is there no offense to the cross? Is there nobody who, on behalf of the offended, should declare that the absence of profession without surrender is a divine incongruency and heaven will not recognize it? Isn't this why Jesus gives his most stunning rebuke to the Laodicean church? And he says, "You think you've got it all together, but you don't. Blind, wretched, miserable." So, if extracting the cross from your family or from your closest relationships is the journey you choose to make, you are participating in the slow and subtle blinding of a life. Your own first, and those who might look up to you as a beacon or a foundation or an anchor point of spirituality. And while I'm going to show you that it's not our job to go around and throw things down in front of people, it is our absolute spiritual invitation to be honest before the King of the universe who reads all the secrets of the heart and say, "Yes, Lord. Could I show you at the cross what I'm talking about?" Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn over to the Gospel of John. I want to show you. The Gospel of John. I don't have as much time as I think I have, so I'm going to tell you part of the story. I'm going to contrast Judas and Peter this morning. Judas is a preeminent disciple. He's not included in the biblical record as one of the three, but in the practical record of those first 3.5 years with Jesus, he was of the 3 or 4. He's not recorded as the smaller close group that Jesus is a part of, but in the eyes of all the other 11, Judas was something and they were second rate. He was cultured and somewhat educated, and they were just blue collar people, mainly. Judas was stealing from early on in his experience. And in that journey, his heart chafed more than the others chafed at moments like the one where Jesus turns the rich young ruler away. Is there no offense in the cross? Study your Bibles. That man follows Jesus and he bows down, and the Bible actually says Jesus loved him. You don't bow down before somebody there's no affection for. It's an act of homage. This is the upper crust. This is the upper class. But there is an offense in the cross, and Jesus looks at him and talks to him about his journey and the commandments, and it's the covetous one that never makes it into the discussion. And he says, "If you'd follow me, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come be with me." Maybe if he would have said, "Sell everything and put it in an IRA or a CD, it would have been okay for some great moment down the road. But that's not what Jesus said. There is an offense in the cross. It is a call to complete and total surrender of the heart. And the human mind and the spiritual eyesight is so naturally given to the miasma, the fog, the scales of Satan, that the absence of the prophetic role in God's church is the certain blinding of the masses. And while I'm not called to go around as the accuser, and neither are you, there are moments in our Christian experience where if we are living by the presence of Christ, the indwelling presence of Christ, and the guiding of the Spirit, we too will call people to the only place where salvation can be found. And that, my friends, is the cross. Now, Jesus is not able, because of the fragility of Judas's life, to have a serious conversation with him. That's why you have a whole record of Jesus dealing straight up with Peter. Do we pay the temple tax, Peter? He got out in front of himself. The answer is no. And how about when Jesus lets Peter declare that Christ is the rock, and on this rock the church is going to be built, and Jesus says, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you," and then just a few breaths later, Jesus is talking about dying. He doesn't even mention the cross, and Peter grabs him by the shirt coat and pulls him aside and says, "You've got to quit talking about this," and Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. There is an offense in the cross." Judas never gets that treatment from Jesus. Because the fragility of his experience, the shallowness of his spirituality cannot bear up underneath it. So Jesus waits to the very last moment. They're sitting in the upper room eating, and John leans on Jesus' breast. And he's asking, who's going to betray me? Who's going to betray you, Jesus? And pretty soon, they're all saying, is it I? Is it I? I don't know how all of that comes together, but I do know this. Between the beginning, when they're all saying, it is I, Jesus actually looks at Judas and says, yes. Somehow, they all miss it. So Jesus dips a piece of bread in the sup and he offers it to Judas so that John can know who it is. So at least ahead of time, somebody's going to be able to connect the dots. A little before this encounter, the Bible record declares at the feast at Lazarus' house that Jesus had actually confronted Judas for the very first time when he was running Mary through the criticism mill. Why this waste? And Jesus actually looks at Judas and says, leave her alone. She's done a good thing. And oh, did the spirit of Judas rankle. He was so angry at this that he got up from that meal and went out and struck a 30 piece of silver bargain over showing Jesus he knew better about this Messiah thing than he did. But that night in the upper room, we have another offense of the cross, and that's when Jesus puts on a towel and he kneels down and he washes the feet of everybody, even Judas. This Judas has become so blind to his own soul's diseases that nothing will turn him aside. And Jesus makes one last attempt. He's fell dying to the ground. The angel has strengthened him and helped him up. He has summoned the three and summoned the other eight. And he hears the sound of the rabble coming and he walks towards the garden gate of Gethsemane. And when he gets there, there's Judas. And Judas comes up to him to give him a hug. Can you imagine the deceitfulness of this moment? A brace of endearment. And as he's kissing Jesus on the cheek, Jesus says to him, Judas, with no malice, you're not betraying me with a kiss, are you? I want you to see the faithfulness of the amen, the overcoming of the faithful witness to the Laodiceans. I want you to see that at some point in time, the truth itself is going to cause people to peel away from the church and peel away from Christ in the masses. But I want you to see that that Laodicean message is wrapped in the experience of the amen, the faithful one, even unto death, and the overcomer, even in the midst of colossal suffering and betrayal and denial. Jesus reaching out to Judas as his lips touch his cheek. And he says, Judas, you wouldn't do this to me, would you? And it doesn't faze him. In contrast, we have Peter, who can insert his theological cross-eyedness into the situation multiple times. He can be out walking on the water and show the perfidy of his own Christian experience. Hey guys, look at me. Where'd Jesus go? He can be amongst the Pharisees and they can say, your master pays the temple tax, doesn't he? And without missing a beat and without thinking too much, he can say, well, of course he does. Which is a testimony to the absence of being the author of the whole sanctuary economy. Instead now, he's just another person, isn't he? And we got you, Peter, didn't we? And Jesus says, go throw a hook and pull out a fish. And in the mouth of the fish, there's going to be a gold coin. And Jesus says, Peter, I've got you. You're the living Christ. You're the Messiah. And how about at that moment when all the masses peel away and Jesus turns to them and says, are you going to leave me too? There's Peter. And Peter says, where would we go, Lord? You have the words of life. He doesn't get it wrong all the time, but he sure does get recorded for getting it wrong more than anybody else. And Jesus confronts him over and over again. And Jesus actually will confront him on the eve of his second round of suffering. It wasn't enough for Peter to have enough spiritual oomph in him to actually pray while Jesus was groaning and agonizing and sweating blood. He didn't have that. Jesus came over to them and only gently rebuked them. But I'll tell you what, on that Thursday night when they all said, "Hey, we're not going to turn away from you," Jesus had to tell Peter, who was so cocksure of himself, don't we call that, wouldn't that be Laodicean blindness? Isn't that the same thing you and I deal with? "Oh, Lord, are you kidding me? I will never abandon you. As a matter of fact, I'll be dying right by your side if that's what it takes." And Jesus says, "No, you won't." But I do want you to notice something in that divine encounter. The weight of the world is about to be thoroughly laid on Jesus. It's going to crush his life out in the garden. And then his subjects that he came to save are going to torture his life away on a cross. And Peter says he'll be right there, but he's going to declare he never ever knew Jesus within the hours. And Jesus says to him, Peter, the devil wants to shake you. The devil wants to sift you. But I've prayed for you, Peter." You see, the shaking and the cross are matched up again right at the very end. This Revelation 18 glorious message of the fourth angel of righteousness by faith, of the fantastic glory of God, is going to enlighten the earth. And there will be a shaking because those who have become culturally religionist, whether they're Catholics or Baptists or Adventists, are going to fall away from the illuminating power, the uncomplimentary light that shines from the cross. And so if we've extricated the cross from our ordinary life and nothing can offend us about ourselves, and we're as pure as the pure driven snow, no matter what you say or think, no matter what I do, sell myself to an addiction to pornography, sell myself to the affirmation of my friends, give my heart away to the worship of the world's expression of music, give my heart away to the entertainment of violence, be it in the sports world or in the Hollywood production. Yes, without a cross, we will be in the perfect arena to absolutely lose in one fell swoop what Judas gave away, even as Jesus was hanging on to him. You don't think Jesus just offered his cheek, do you, to his betrayer? I want you to see the hands of Jesus reaching around Judas and holding him close and saying, "Judas, you wouldn't do this, would you?" And Judas pulling himself away. "Having eyes," Jesus would say to his own disciples when they didn't have enough bread, "do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear?" Yes, after preaching last week's sermon and realizing that so much of the gospel story is hidden away in the dark shadows of the garden, I was reminded that humanity must see the cross. They must see Jesus on the cross. They must see themselves at the base of the cross. They must let the cross shine its light into their heart wherever it will. They must let the searching hand and the searching eye of Jesus break down every idol and cast out every foe. They must not be caught up in the confluence of religion and the secular world where we've all bought into the mentality of false love, which we call esteemism, and the absence of beautiful, vitalized relationships, be it marriage or parenting or wherever it might be. We must not find ourselves in the place where the offense of the cross cannot be the dividing line between death and life, dysfunction and really living. It's a pretty sad sight. So I'm Peter, and I'm sitting there by the fire. I'm foolish Peter, who tells Jesus, "You don't know me." And I'm foolish enough Peter to do different than John. John is how they got into the court of the high priest, because John was known by the high priest family. But when they got inside, John went over to the shadows to watch what he could watch. But Peter got up close. He wanted a front row seat, and he acted like it was no big deal. And that set him up for failure. Hey, you were with him. No. Hey, you were with him. You don't know what you're talking about. Hey, you're a Galilean. You were with him too. I'm not. And you know, I grew up hearing cursing. Could you imagine if you caught me in a bad moment and you were telling me something about myself I didn't like that was true and I didn't want to admit it and I resorted to cursing? Or the head elder, or your spouse. We can't fathom it. And finally, when that rooster crows, and somehow down the hallway into the courtroom, there's Jesus, and those eyes meet. But it's not done yet. They're going to send him off to the Sanhedrin. He's going to be spat upon. They're going to put a bag on his head. They're going to hit him in the face. They're going to say, "Prophesy, who hit you?" They're going to put a crown of thorns on him. They're going to whip him 39 lashes. They're going to do it again. Finally, Pilate's going to cave in. And finally, they're going to make it just outside the sheep gate. Jesus is going to carry his cross until he's outside of the gate. And it's there that a man comes along from Cyrene who is stunned at the brutality and the spirit of the crowd. And the Romans sense it as Jesus stumbles and they grab him and say, "You carry that cross." And there come the rest of the disciples. And finally, they're there at the cross and they're not up close. The close people are people like Mary Magdalene, but they're far enough away to where no more association and guilt by association can be attributed to them. And they're watching Jesus labor for breath, and they're listening to his calls for something to drink, and they're hearing the people tell him if he was really God, he could get himself out of this, and physician, heal yourself. I want you to see the apostles who had been fighting for left and right place, and one of them telling them, "I'll die right there with you." I want you to hear the thief cursing Jesus. I want you to be right there, and I want all of humanity to be arraigned, especially myself, saying from God the Father through his Son to the rest of the world, "I love you this much, and don't you dare think I can't save you." And I want us all to see ourselves in our inglorious dishonesty, entertainment, crucifixion. Shame to hear my mocking voice cry out amongst the scoffers. The whole human race has got to come to the cross so they can see what they really are, so they can understand what the gift really is. The whole world has only one hope, and it's in the moment of honesty, honesty, where they can say, "Such as Isaac Watts would write, such a worm as I." Yes, the extrication of the cross is the false response to so-called legalism. Legalism is a condition of the heart where you think you're saving yourself by doing something. But it's not obedience out of love to one who calls us to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, according to James. This is real religion. To take care of the widows and the orphans and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Yes, friends. Peter rushes out of that scene. And he clings to the earth where the blood has fallen in Gethsemane. And then we finally come to a Sabbath where 11 to 12 men are left. One is dead. And the other 11 are hiding out thinking. And it's not a good day. Can you imagine Peter? "Lord, where will we go? You have the words of life. I've forfeited my place in the heart of Christ." Can you imagine the rest of them? "Oh yeah, we'll die with you too." Not a one of them. Can you imagine that moment when Jesus shows up that Sunday afternoon? Thomas isn't there. They didn't believe Mary. But the spot that really gets me is the last little bit of the Gospel of John. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Oh man, this hurts. That's what he said. He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know." Operative phrase, different man, different moment. There was a shaking. It was the cross. And Peter was shaken to something he never was willing to see. And that was his idea of Messiahship could never be reconciled with Jesus. And he was a fulfillment of Isaiah 53. And so are we. We want to hide our faces from him. He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" Ellen White tells us that Peter's repentance deepened his whole life. Why? Because of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold. What the cross does is it says there is nothing about the law that can change. And it's actually obedience to the law through the indwelling Christ that sets a heart free to love. And Peter had set up a roadblock, and the roadblock had said, "Jesus, you're not in charge of everything and you don't know everything, so please mind your own business." And Jesus said, "I'm not going to mind my own business because you're my business. I love you and you're going to be offended at me when I need your support, but I'm going to tell you anyway so that you'll know I'm Lord of all things, including the secrets and the unknown things of your own heart. You will betray me, deny me." And that same Peter was shaken. And I need you to understand something. There's two shakings. Three. There's the shaking that's coming. And there's the shaking for every individual who ever dares get close enough into the precincts of the Holy One, who would let them pierce his hands, pierce his brow, pierce his side, and allow his heart to be pierced by our rejection. But that heart is completely given over to loving you. And under the umbrella of the banner of that love, we can come to that place where God shakes us, not out of his hands, but closer to his heart. The cross is the shaking dynamic, and if you extricate the cross from the corporate experience of the church or from your kid's life or your life or whatever life it is, you have in effect removed the only thing Jesus said was the way. If any man would come after me, he said, let him take up his cross and follow. What is it about death to self? What is it about subjugating my pride and my discomfort to the love of God that transforms? It is the instrumentality of a spirit-filled life loved from above that can say no to the carnal nature that is actually liberated to love. In my line of work, there is no way I could succeed doing it my own way. So I've decided that part of the offense of the cross is the offense that people feel towards me when I have to bring the cross a little closer to the situation. It's this morning. For some listening here today, there have been several people that have left this message early on because they don't want to hear a preacher talk about what you eat or how you dress or what you watch or whether, you know, you should be able to cheer for the Detroit Lions, but you can't say amen on a padded pew. They don't want that kind of religion because there's a form out there today that will let you have the assurance without the enabling encounter without the intimacy factor of nothing between that's brought only by the illumination of the cross. The song we're going to sing for closing today is the very first song that was written by John Wesley after he was converted. He had tried to be a missionary in Georgia, the state of Georgia. He was from England. It didn't work. He was an intelligent young man who had been a scholar at Oxford. But he had yet come to that moment where there was this complete surrender to the God of all things, a complete acknowledgement of the complete unfitness of his soul and the complete fittingness of a God that would give everything to reinstate this man as a child of God. It was the Moravians that opened his heart, Oxford educated, but it was the Moravians that opened the heart of this man to the gospel story. And he would tell his preachers when they came back, "Hey, how'd it go?" Well, they weren't sure. He'd say, "Well, was anybody converted?" Read the journals of John Wesley. It's spiritual warfare up close and personal with physical dynamics in it. And they'd say, "No." And then he'd say, "Well, did anybody get angry?" And if the answer was still no, he'd say, "Well, then you failed." He understood that while none need respond to the cross, that the uplifted cross would have an offense in it, and they would respond in some form of rejection if the cross itself was lifted up. And they might have the Peter response and reject the message and the messenger. Or they might find themselves days later after the preacher was gone, giving their hearts to the unavoidable echoes of the message from the preacher. I need everybody to go and think about this. We are a wretch of a people. We couldn't be okay with a God who paid the price in Gethsemane. We are dishonest people by nature. We are blind by nature. We are deaf by nature to the Spirit's call. We had to see the cross so that we could know who we really are without God. We had to let the spiritual physician anguish on the cross and be mocked. No cross, no salvation. But you reread the first three chapters of the book of Romans, especially my preacher friends, especially my parent friends. You reread it and you find out that Paul is the most loved and hated person of the New Testament, and he arraigns every human being before the bar of justice as guilty in the first three chapters of the book of Romans before he does anything else. It is the offense of the cross of which he says in verse 16, "I am not ashamed." And he himself was the great hater of the cross and the king who was upon it. And yet that dear Lord confronted him on the road to Damascus and saved him. I want you to read when we sing here this morning. If you'd put that picture up for me just before I sit down. One of you sent me this picture. It's a picture of Rembrandt. And I want you to look at it. It's called The Raising of the Cross. Everything else in the picture but Christ and Rembrandt are shadowy. He's wearing his painter's clothes. He himself has made himself the center of the cross. He's helping lift it into place and set it in its socket. The great Protestant teaching of the cross had convicted this man that that was his cross. And that Christ's death was a death he enacted. Yes, we needed the cross. Jesus could have died in Gethsemane having paid the price. But he went farther to show that no matter how much we could make him suffer, his love could not be killed. And the love of the Father was unending and undying. And all the way to death we pursued him. That's what the first verse of the song is going to say. And Jesus hung on to the Father through faith, and he hung on to us. And today we are rejoicing in a future. I'm here to tell you, friends, you either shudder at the reality of your repentance either deepens and grows and you shudder at the reality of who you really are at the foot of the cross, or you will be shaken out. When the colossal pressures of the end of the age are upon us, and the straight testimony is born forth. But because we're so unadept and unattuned and unpracticed at listening, we turn away to the godless, crossless, easy religion. Oh, it's so much easier to be free in your heart and bear the trials that come. This morning, friends, I'm inviting you. Come back to the cross. Don't let the devil or any friend, teacher, spouse, family member, whoever, the cross cannot be extricated from the Christian experience. It's there. It's there. It's there. Let's stand and sing about it. Thank you for a love that will not let us go. For a love that would suffer the abuse, the rejection, the abandonment. That would offer up scorn and derision. And Lord, we weren't physically there. But we're supposed to come there now. Our lives are not to be so full that we can't recognize that that moment with Peter in the upper room was a moment for you and me, and it was a moment for the other 11 apostles. They all said the same thing, Lord. They all refused you. They all refused your plan of salvation, which was a dying Messiah, not a conquering one. And Lord, save us too, Lord, for we're no different than they. We're no better than our fathers. We reject the journey that weds us to the cross. We reject the suffering. Oh Lord, only your love can make us able to carry a cross. Only the liberty you put inside of us can make us honest with ourselves. The liberty of knowing we are loved at the potential loss of your own eternal life. I pray, Lord, give this church and all who listen to this message a divine assurance, not in false ideas, but in true ones, that you would rather die than live without us, that you would have died for us individually. And oh, how I pray, Lord, may we not be embarrassed of the offense of the cross. Forgive us when as a people we've wandered into the arms of the world. Forgive us when we've lost the power to love and to be distinct and to be different. Save us, Lord, in spite of ourselves, our weak and Christ-like selves. Mold us and fashion us and raise us up into the atmosphere of heaven where your love can flow through our souls. And save us, I pray. Now, Lord, we give our lives to you again. So say what you want to say. Help us to hear, ears to hear and eyes to see through your divine touch. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listening of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website. You may also order presentations online at AmericanChristianMinistries.org or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.